Alright, the Lord may be pleased to help us this morning. We turn to the Word of God in the Song of Solomon and chapter 2. The Song of Solomon and chapter 2. And we read again from verse 1. Just the first four verses. Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And the subject before us this morning is God's banqueting house, how we are led into God's banqueting house. Now, the ultimate objective of the Holy Spirit of God in our reading of the Word of God is always to direct us and lead us to Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord, and thus to our Father in heaven. Now, with this in mind, the Song of Solomon, which is called the Song of Songs, can be viewed as an allegory depicting the relationship between Christ and his church. It is set in the context of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And they are engaged in an unbreakable, inseparable bond. And they are awaiting, looking forward to the eternal marriage in heaven. We know that salvation will have its ultimate fulfillment when Christ the bridegroom gathers his church to himself at the end of the world. The bride, the church, will dwell with him, the bridegroom, for all eternity in the new heavens and in the new earth, together with the Father and with the Spirit. Now, our text teaches us of this wonderful essential union between Christ and his church. And the church's delight is in Christ as they dwell under the protection of his shadow, as they enjoy his fruit, his spiritual fruit. And his response to this humble, dependent faith of the church is to bring the members of the church, to further blessing in the banqueting house. He brought me to the banqueting house. Now, this is a most precious picture then of the union that exists between Christ and his church. But how is all this possible? How is it possible for needy sinners to enter into such a blessed union as this? To answer this question, we are going to commence with a totally different situation as described in our text. You see, the message of the gospel is one that deals with two extremes. It deals with darkness and light. It deals with death and life. And in our text, we have comparisons being made. There is a lily among thorns. There is an apple tree upon the trees of the wood. And in describing the state that we find ourselves in by nature, this other extreme to that expressed in the text, the Bible describes it as being in a wilderness. So in Song of Solomon 8 verse 5, there is a picture, a question asked, who is this that comes up out of the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? Coming from desolation into blessing, this wilderness experience into this banqueting experience. And how is this possible? Well, we can only come from the wilderness. We can only come from desolation into this blessed condition, this blessed experience, as we lean upon our beloved. Well, in its description of the blessing we come to in Christ Jesus, it's described in our text as a banqueting house, a banquet of grace. But our starting point this morning is not the banqueting house. Our starting point this morning is, in fact, a wilderness. So I want to speak at first about the wilderness and show the opposite that comes to Christ, by Christ, the banquet. But we have to begin at the wilderness. We could call them the, we'll call it the wilderness years. You remember how there was a title given to a book based upon the life of Churchill between the First and Second World Wars. And during his time, he was in a political wilderness. He was cast aside, as it were. He was left to paint and to build walls, and he built up debts. And it was described as the wilderness years. And when we speak of our wilderness years, there are a number of experiences in life that relate to this wilderness. For example, as an unbeliever walking into this world, walking in this world without God in your life is like being in a wilderness. You may feel full of life physically. You may even be enjoying the pleasures of this world. You may have just purchased the latest Xbox, and you can go into this gaming attitude, and you can be consumed by it and even in some respects fulfilled through it. But your soul is dwelling in a wilderness. You may say this morning, some of you listening in, what is the big deal? I have my pleasure. I have my experiences. I have my virtual games. I have my virtual reality. I do what I want. There is so much available to me now, particularly on the internet. Let me tell you this morning, very straight, the big deal is this. Your soul is the eternal part of your being. And you, your soul, has a timeless destination. And this morning, you are either heading in one direction or the other, facing a never-ending eternity, heaven or hell. So there is no bigger deal for you than the well-being of your soul. I remember well when we brought our first baby, Penny, home from hospital. And her care for her was uppermost in our minds. We felt the responsibility of this life. And on the first night, I woke up every hour to check she was still breathing. There was a life entrusted to our care. Her well-being was wrapped up in our care for her. So what about your soul? Your most precious possession that you have, the eternal part of your being. Are you comfortable then this morning about leaving your soul in the wilderness while you live in the flesh? This is folly. You see, the experience of a mind filled with unbelief and a heart hardened against God is living in the wilderness years. Living for self is living in the wilderness years. Living according to your pride is living in the wilderness years. Living for material gain alone is living in the wilderness. Living in idolatry is living in the wilderness. All of these experiences have the effect to make your soul destitute. You are in a barren land, perishing in the wilderness where there is no water. But even the Lord's people who are saved still also have their wilderness experiences, their wilderness times. For the battle against the flesh and the devil becomes very real to us. There are the wilderness experiences of temptation. You know, the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. And there are times of spiritual drought, brought on by departing from God's word, when we are overcome by the old enemy of souls. There are wilderness experiences of trial and disappointment and grief, sickness, and our attitude when left to ourselves can become very hard, and we have a wilderness experience in our soul. And when this happens, our spiritual desires become so weak. But the difference for the believer and the unbeliever in these wilderness experiences is that you as a believer will not be comfortable with them. It will give you a concern. You will sigh about these experiences and you say, I wish it were not so. And you cry to the Lord, Lord, come. A believer should never be comfortable dwelling in the wilderness where their soul is not being fed. For the contrast between the wilderness and that experience described in our text is vast. Eternally vast. The question that arises in the human heart then in the wilderness years. This is a question that arises from the old nature. Remember in the wilderness wanderings, the Lord had provided for the children of Israel manna from heaven. It was food with nutrition to keep them healthy and provide them with strength for the situation, miraculously given by God. And the Bible says that this manna provided from heaven by God was a type of Christ and his word. And the waters that gushed out from the rock to give them drink in the wilderness to quench their thirst, again, we are told, is a type of Christ. That rock was Christ. But despite this miraculous provision and its type, those hardened in heart in the wilderness grumbled, and they said in their unbelief, can God provide a table in the wilderness? Despite the evidence of his goodness in the present and in the past, they questioned God. And this is what the wilderness years do for our souls. They bring us into a spirit of questioning God. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? And sadly, this is where we can find ourselves at times in our own experience this morning. Whether it be in an attitude of total unbelief or as an unbeliever when this same question is said with cynicism, where is God in all this? Can God do anything about this pandemic? Where is God in all this? Or whether it is said in the heart, when we're overwhelmed with doubts and fears, and we say, can God come to me in this situation? Can God provide for me in this wilderness experience? Can God deliver me from this wilderness experience? So is this where you are found today? A wilderness experience. How can you find relief? How can you enter into this, the wonderful experience described in this text? How can you come to a better place spiritually? Remember the verse which I quoted earlier on, when it explains so powerfully in the Song of Solomon, who is this that comes up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? The only way out this morning, the only answer for you this morning, and the only way you'll ever come into God's banquet is by leaning on his only beloved Son. So here we move to God's answer. The description given in our text is always God's answer for our wilderness condition. You are not going to come out of the wilderness in any other way than leaning upon Christ. And here the description, though, gives one of real hope. And as the hope is centered upon Christ, there is great delight. In verse 3, I sat down in his shade with great delight. So here is hope. So as we look at these four verses, we will see how this hope and how this spiritual experience and how this refreshing experience comes to the believer. And it's a cry to the unbeliever. Here is where you will find fulfillment for your soul. Here is where you will come from the wilderness into blessing. And the first thing we see in these verses, there must be adoration of Christ and a wonder at his love for the church. So here we see in the first verse, Christ speaking of himself. And we praise him, we adore him, as he says these words, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Now the rose of Sharon was a rose which grew in the area of Sharon, and it was the best type of rose that grew in that area. And it was known for its beauty. It was the chief among the flowers for its beauty and fragrance. And so Christ is described as the altogether lovely. You know, in your garden, there are many beautiful flowers in the summertime, in the springtime, in the autumn. But sometimes you look at one flower and you say, do you know, that exceeds all that I've seen this year in its beauty. We had a dahlia in our garden, and one particular plant excelled itself in a great way, and the blooms were very large and they were beautiful, and it was like the flower that excelled in the garden. And so the rose of Sharon, it's the rose above all roses, we might say. And then the lily of the valley. Well, the lily, being white, symbolized the glory of his purity in his office as our obedient, sacrificed Savior. His purity, his obedience, white, pure, holy. I am the rose of Sharon, the one above all others, the altogether lovely. I am the lily of the valleys. I'm pure. Jesus said, while here upon earth, consider the lilies. Even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. But then the picture moves on to the theme of love. So verse 2. So this is another aspect for praise and wonder. The love of Christ to his church. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, this can be viewed here as the assurance of Christ's love to the church while it is living among the thorns of this world. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, this verse relates to the church. Now, what is the reason for that? How can we say that? How can we be so sure of that? Well, if you turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 9, you will see these words expressed again. I have compared you, my love. This is the beloved speaking of the church. And then again in 1 verse 15, behold, you are fair, my love. Again, the beloved speaking of the church. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, again, the beloved speaking of the church. Behold, you are fair, my love. See this word, my love. And then chapter 4, verse 7, you are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. And so this term, my love, is Christ speaking of the beauty of the church. The church reflecting Christ is like the lily among the thorns. Now, you'll notice here the change in the wording. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. This is one of Christ's I ams. But then, in verse 2, the church is like a lily among the thorns. So Christ is, as it were, the rose and the lily, and the church reflects like a lily among the thorns. And so the church reflecting Christ is like the lily among the thorns. There's a contrast, a beauty in Christ alongside this of the church in Christ alongside the symbol of a fallen world. The church in union to Christ is viewed now as it lives in a fallen world, as a lily among the thorns. The union is one of love that secures and comforts and keeps the church in very trying times, thorny times. The thorns of life, the thorns of stress, the thorns of sadness, the thorns of bereavement, the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet us. Here is a love that comes into our lives in the person of Jesus Christ in union with the church. Here among the thorns of life is Christ and the church, united to the church. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Well, you see, as a bridegroom views his bride as the only woman for him compared with all other women, so Christ compares the church among the daughters. The church, which is a lily among thorns, the Christ views the church as my love, my redeemed people, my precious possession. And so Christ views his church in comparison to the world as being most precious to him. And this is a comfort for the church to know the love of Christ while dwelling as pilgrims in this world. So I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. That is Christ. And like a lily among the thorns, so is my love, the church, among the daughters living in the world. Something precious, precious to Christ. And then verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Well, the trees of fruit, the tree that attracts. The chief tree is meant here, above all others, as a source of food. So again, comparison is being made, like an apple tree among the trees of the wood. So spiritually is Christ. Again, note the comparison now being made by the church about Christ. So this is the church here speaking of Christ with admiration and wonder. Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. So as a bride looks to her bridegroom on the day of their wedding and sees, he is my one, the one I love, the one I look to. And so the church looks to Christ as their bridegroom. He is my beloved among the sons. He doesn't compare with anyone. He's incomparable. There's no one that can compare with Christ in this world. Christ is the one above all others. He is the incomparable one, the only one suitable for me as a needy sinner. And so it is when we come to an understanding of the holiness of God and the wretchedness of our state by nature as a sinner, Christ becomes so suitable to us by faith. We look to him and we cry to him, and no one else will do. He is the one above all others. And when we see this by faith and we come to him by faith, we sit down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit is sweet to our taste. Under his shadow, as I come to Christ, the altogether lovely, I can rest in the wonder of his forgiveness. I can rest under the canopy of his righteousness. I can rest in the blessing of his peace. These fruits are sweet. They're blessedly sweet for the soul that has been barren in the wilderness years. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons, the one above all others. And I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And then fourthly and finally this morning, I want to look at God's eternal reason. Because there's something remarkably encouraging in verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. God's eternal reason for this. Now, God is not obliged to give a reason for anything. But he does give us a reason for salvation in Christ Jesus. And here the picture takes us into the banqueting house, the banqueting house of Christ. The sinner trusting in Jesus Christ, cleansed in him, forgiven in him, is led into even more blessing. And we might picture this as Christ leading us into the very presence of the Father, the very epicenter of blessing, the very center of blessing. He led me, he brought me to the banqueting house. This is amazing grace. We are sinners. And yet in Christ Jesus we're forgiven, and we're given a robe of righteousness. And he brings us to the Father, and the Father views us as pure in Christ Jesus. But here we are given the eternal reason. The eternal reason is this: and his banner over me was love. This is the reason. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, in the original wording, it refers here to a banquet of wine that is used at a wedding feast. Remember how Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and everything centered then upon Christ. This wonderful miracle. The authority of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the generosity of Christ, the wonder of Christ. So God has a banquet of wine spiritually, and it's centered for our spiritual enjoyment and refreshment in the person of Jesus Christ. As we lean upon him, as we sit under his shade, another spiritual experience with great delight, he brings us to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now the name of God underwrites this banner this morning. This is very solemn. It's very true. It's very real. One of the names for God is Jehovah Nissi. This side. And that means the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. See the significance here in this verse of this statement. Without this banner of God's love, we can never be brought into God's banqueting house. You remember the parable where the man came in without a wedding garment? He just pitched up to the wedding. He didn't show respect for the wedding. Said, well, I'll go to the wedding feast, but I don't have to wear any wedding garments. I don't need to make a special effort. I don't need to, I just pitch up and enjoy the food. And Jesus used this illustration to say, you cannot enter into God's banquet, this wonderful feast, unless you have the robe of righteousness. There were wedding garments provided for the needy. There was no reason, there was no excuse for him to come into the banquet, into the banquet without a garment on. For those that hadn't got a garment, in the culture of those days, garments were provided for them. And God provides us with a garment. According to his love, in the very righteousness of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we are clothed in that robe of righteousness, Christ leads us into this banqueting house, and we see his banner over me was love. This is the reason. It's all because of God's love. It's nothing to do with my efforts. It's nothing to do with my merits. It's all because of Christ and his glorious love, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Love then is the rallying call of the church. God's love is the reason for a Savior. God's love this morning is the reason for hope. God said, I will love you freely. The Apostle Paul said, there are these three: faith, hope, and charity. faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Because love continues in glory. There will be no reason for faith and hope in heaven. Faith will be realized, will be there. Hope will be realized, will be in heaven. Love will continue. Here then is God's answer to the wilderness years. The answer is always his provision in Christ Jesus. The eternal reason for his provision is always his love in Christ Jesus. The banner of love in Christ is unchanging. It's almighty, it's protecting, it's securing. His banner over me was love. So how may you be encouraged today with these truths that we have been considering in God's word? You may feel so unworthy. You may feel so guilty, so helpless. You may feel, well, I don't seem to be making any progress. How can I come out of this wilderness spiritually? Well, Christ is the answer, and he will never turn you away. Remember the parable of the great feast. There were those that made excuses, that we read about this in Luke 14. There were those that made excuses why they couldn't come. And then the master of the feast, being deeply upset, said, go out into the highways and the byways. And the people that came in, they were unworthy. They had nothing to merit esteem. They had done nothing to earn an invitation. And the instruction was carried out, and yet there was room. And the command went out, compel them to come in. Go to them and say, look, even though you feel unworthy, even though you feel wretched, even though you feel helpless, the invitation is for you. And the master of the feast is compelling you to come in. Don't let these doubts and fears hold you back. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the master of the feast, is compelling you to come in. And he will lead you in his righteousness to the banqueting house. So there are just four steps that we can take, we can learn from in the Song of Solomon to help us as we seek his face. Chapter 1, verse 4. Draw me. We will run after you. Draw me. Draw me, my Saviour, my Lord. Draw me unto you. Then the request. Tell me, verse 7. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. Tell me, Lord Jesus, where can I find you? Why should I be one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? I want to have a union with Christ, to know him, to walk with him. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you are feeding your flock, where you are blessing the souls of your people. And the Lord Jesus will lead us to his word. This is how God feeds his flock in Christ Jesus. But then if we move on to chapter 4 and verse 16, we have the desire, the spiritual desire. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, and blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. This is a call to the Holy Spirit, whether it be the north wind of conviction, and then the south wind of comfort. If this has to be the way, Lord, if first it has to be the way of pain, the way of unraveling, and unrevealing some of the issues in my life that will pain me under the north wind of conviction, O Lord, come, awake, O north wind, because it will lead to the south wind. Come, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. And then I'll be able to invite my Saviour. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And then we turn to that verse again that I spoke of twice already in chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? So there's a prayer, there's a request, there's a desire, and there's dependence. Four steps that we might take in our quiet time with the Lord, that we might be brought with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, leaning upon him, into the banqueting house. Amen.